Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? As you know or have heard by now, the text this morning is Ecclesiastes 3 through 5. And we, in our Wednesday night gathering, heard the reading of these three chapters aloud. And so instead of reading them all again out loud, I simply want to read chapter 5 to you, and then we'll come back and look at the details of each of the chapters. But for our public reading of the Word this morning, prior to hearing it preach, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you're using a Bible from the back, page 555. And would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll hear the reading of the entire chapter. Solomon writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats much or little. Little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we've now heard the reading of your word, and I pray that you would enable us to hear it preached accurately. Simply allow me to declare your truth after you have first declared it to us here. And Father, may your word go into our hearts, bringing forth the fruit of obedience in our lives. Father, please, let this word have its good and full effect in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The pursuit of joy, happiness in life, is actually something that has caused great struggle to a number. In fact, countless biographies could probably be written about men who pursue joy and happiness and things such as riches or fame or pleasure, and they die without any of it, and they die miserable, maybe never really having achieved joy, really ever known happiness. So, is joy then simply some kind of mirage in the desert that we as people talk about, just to hold out there, to keep us pressing on in things. Maybe if you keep pressing on in this, someone says, you'll really know joy, or joy is really found in endurance, or just keep at it, and then ultimately you'll know joy. Is joy simply something we should dismiss altogether as Christians? Especially hearing even what Nathan said a bit ago, that oftentimes as Christians we will suffer more than those in the world. Is joy really something Christians should talk about? Is it something we should seek? Something we should know? Or is it something we should dismiss? The book of Ecclesiastes as a whole has much to say about joy. Solomon holds joy up as something that is good, as something that is right, as something that we can know. And specifically, in chapters 3 through 5, I think Solomon pushes us towards something that what you could call is somewhat of the secret of joy. The secret to knowing real joy in your life. For all the comments that Ecclesiastes is such a pessimistic book, and indeed from one angle it is. For as we said last week, Solomon, at least in the first couple of chapters, and at times throughout the entire book, takes the perspective of as one who's denying God. One who denies eternity, simply one who looks under the sun in this world and tries to find meaning and purpose and value in life. As we said last week, if that's your goal, if that's your vision, to try to ignore God and find purpose and meaning and value in this life, you'll find that life is meaningless. It's vanity. It accomplishes no more than simply chasing after the wind. However, if we allow ourselves to listen to the text as one who knows God, then I think we'll find these three chapters in Ecclesiastes quite helpful. In fact, I think you could say these three chapters remind us again of this secret that really is not much of a secret, for Solomon announces it, but this secret of joy, of how it is that we as believers truly can know joy throughout all of life. Paul commands us in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he comes back and says, "And again, I say rejoice." Is that really possible? In all the details of life, is it really possible to know joy throughout all of life? Paul's answer, and I think Solomon's answer as well, would be yes. Well, then how? In these three chapters, Solomon builds for us a case, I think, to give us all the pieces we need in order to know joy in all of life. But what he does in these three chapters is kind of takes us on his journey. So what you'll find is the first piece that he gives us, the first truth, it alone in itself may not be enough to really aid you in your thinking. But as we put it all together, my hope is that by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, we can say, yes, I see. And indeed, God, that is the kind of person I want to be, and that's where I want to be. So this morning, let's simply hear what it is then that Solomon tells us along the way. The first thing that he tells us is kind of a foundation for joy in our lives is found in chapter 3, the first 15 verses. In those 15 verses, the overwhelming theme, the overwhelming message from Solomon's pen is this: God has a purpose and plan that encompasses all of life. God has a purpose and plan that encompasses all of life. That is to say, God's purpose and plan in this world is being carried out, and there's nothing that happens that God is not over. There's nothing that happens that He does not have full knowledge of and full control over, even as the author says, nothing that He hasn't appointed, ultimately. Listen to verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then in verses 2 through 8, Solomon gives us seven pairs of opposites. Basically saying, let's think through every area of life. Let's think through everything that can happen, something that may be positive and then something that may be negative. And Solomon's point is, all of these things are in God's plan. God from heaven has appointed the season and a time for every one of these matters. In verses 2 through 8, let's hear the word read again. For everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Verse 3, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and gather stones together, a time to embrace and to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I think what we find in these verses is much more than simply lyrics for a song by the birds, right? This is a clear message that God is indeed sovereign, that He is in control, that He has a purpose and plan for everything. That is the foundation that Solomon gives us for joy. And if we are to know joy in life, I think this idea must be our foundation as well. The first thing that we must be committed to this morning is recognizing that God has a purpose and plan that encompasses all of life. However, the ironic thing about that, and I find it true, it's been true in my own life, the ironic thing about that is that our mindset as people who are fallen, our mindset as people who have rebelled against God, is that we find that idea not a comforting thing at all, but something that can lead us to despair. Indeed, Solomon picks up on this theme of the possibility of this leading us to despair. And he asks a question in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. What gain has a worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He stops there. Listen to this, he says. If God really has a purpose and plan for life, and He's working out everything as He will, then what gain do we have from all of our toil? What are we really contributing? What are we doing? Are we really accomplishing anything? Is there any value to what I'm doing? Is there any purpose and meaning in what I'm doing? If God's plan is simply all worked out, if He's working everything out, appointing a time and a season for all? And then Solomon doesn't answer the question. Because remember, he's simply laying a foundation. He'll move forward. And he goes on then in verse 11 simply to talk more about God's plan. He says in verse 11, He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. Solomon says, let me tell you a couple things about God's plan. One of them, God makes everything beautiful in its time. That is, yes, there are a number of things that we will read in verses 2 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 3, and we will say those are negative things. It's a bad thing when death happens. It's a bad thing when we see, you know, these things going on, are things that might need to develop in war. I mean, these are not things that we get really excited about. But Solomon says, listen to the way God's plan works. God makes everything beautiful in its own time. That is to say, God fits everything together so that ultimately it all works out for that which is right and good. God's beautiful and perfect plan is being accomplished. And even the things that we would look and we would say, that's bad, even that is contributing toward His good plan. And he also says, God's done something else. He's put into the heart of every human being a desire to understand His plan, a desire to really know what God's doing, a desire to see how all of this works out, a desire to know eternity. And yet man cannot know that on his own. So then we might say, Solomon, what then is your advice? If God has a plan and yes, okay, fine, it works out all well, everything works out good, but I can't understand it, even though I desire to, then what's your advice? And he gives it to us in verses 12 and 13. He says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them, that is for man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, we would say verse 13 sounds very familiar. This is exactly the conclusion we saw last week, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. Verse 12 adds another degree, that we should be joyful and do good. But when we ask the question, how, Solomon, how do we find ourselves joyful? Or why? Why should we do good? And why should we be joyful? After all, this foundation really doesn't give us much right now. And when we ask that question, again, Solomon does not answer. He's simply dropping us hints along the way for the ultimate answer that's going to come at the end of chapter 5. And so he simply returns to talking about God's plan again in verses 14 and 15. Saying, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So Solomon concludes this section saying this, listen, in God's perfect plan, Nothing can be added to it or nothing taken away from it. That's to say, God is not so utterly dependent upon you that he's going, oh, good grief, I hope he'll simply do this so my plan will work out. No. Nor is it the case that you can thwart God's plan, that you can take from it. It's not as if God's saying, I would like to do this, but man, Lee is really coming against me on this one. I don't know if it's going to work out. No, Solomon says, look, nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God's plan is all-encompassing, and it's going to work out. And verse 15, that is a bit confusing. That which will be already has been. That which is already has been. That which is driven away, God seeks. I think simply the idea there, Solomon's saying, is this. Everything that is, and everything that has been, and everything that will be, and everything that's been forgotten, God is using all of that for his perfect plan. So this foundational truth, then, that Solomon gives us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, is this. God has a purpose and a plan that encompasses all of life. And he's working out this purpose and plan. And I would say, this is indeed a hard truth to accept. If our hearts have a desire to say, I want to be in control, I want to be at the center of things. I remember first being exposed to thinking through this truth, and my reaction was, that's hard. I don't know that that's necessarily comforting. It simply shows me that God's so much greater than me. Solomon says, that's exactly why God does this. He puts eternity in our heart to desire and yet know we don't know, so that we might fear God. And for the unbeliever this morning, I know this truth is not necessarily comforting for you. This truth is not necessarily comforting for you because you have denied God. You have denied his lordship. You have denied declaring to him, you are God in my life, that you reign over me and I submit to you. And as long as you battle against one who is in control of all things, as long as you battle against the king, you will not have peace. But for those who are believers, Solomon says, this forms our foundation for joy. God has an all-encompassing purpose and plan in life. But then he goes on. In chapter 3, verse 16, through the end of chapter 4, Solomon shows us this. There are things in life that will make you want to doubt God's plan. There are things in life that are going to make you doubt that God really has a plan. But those things really should lead you to see your need for him. So there are things in life that will make you want to doubt God's plan, that will make you doubt what God has just said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. There are things that will make you want to doubt that, but those things really should show you your need for God. So it's ironic, really. Solomon holds up. Say he's speaking to the non-believer here, saying, listen, you who simply look under the sun, you who dismiss God, who dismiss eternity, there are things in life that you're going to point to and you're going to say, those very things are the reason why I don't believe what Solomon says in 3, 1 through 15. Those very things are the reason I cannot believe there is a God, that there cannot believe there's a great and good God controlling this world. He says, yes, there are going to be things that will make you want to say that. But ironically, those very things are the things that should lead you to see that you need a God like that. And he gives six things. It's interesting. One of the things that you can't accuse Solomon doing in this chapter is simply putting on rose-colored glasses and ignoring the real world. He doesn't. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, how real was he with the shortness of our life? Well, when Solomon makes a declaration like, God has a purpose and plan and he's controlling all the world, you can't say, well, Solomon, then, have you just forgotten what's going on? Have you forgotten these things around you? He says, no, in fact, let me bring them up. And he brings up six things that would cause us to maybe want to doubt that God has a plan. The first one is that there is wickedness everywhere. In fact, even in the very places where there should be righteousness, even when men are judging righteousness, what about in the courthouse? When men are supposed to be judging against wickedness, even there is wickedness. Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Solomon says, wickedness is all around. It's everywhere. So can God really, should not that lead us to say there is no God? Shouldn't that lead us to say, I can't accept that there is a God? No, Solomon says, this should lead us to see we need God. Our only comfort when we see those things is to know there is a God. Look at verse 17, his answer. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. So Solomon says, first of all, no, the fact that there's wickedness everywhere, that doesn't somehow dismiss that there's a God. That shows us that we need a God. If things are going to be right, we need a God who will ultimately judge the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, he looks at another thing that might discourage us from thinking there's a God. He points out men and animals both die. I mean, think about this. We feel so important, but ultimately, the same thing that happens to our pets is going to happen to us. I mean, we go to the zoo rightly thinking, I think I'm more valuable than that tiger or hippopotamus or whatever. But ultimately, Solomon says, look, you're going to die and they're going to die. Look at verse 19. He says basically in verse 15 that God's showing us that we're but beasts. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. So let's simply take then, let's just try to use that then to deny God, to say surely there's not an all-controlling, sovereign, holy, great God over this world. Because look, my animals die and we die. So let's press that view. If you deny God, then what comfort does that give? Verse 21, Solomon says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? If that's your deal, if we deny God and we deny what God says in His Word, then how do you have any assurance that you're really different from that animal? How do you have any assurance that once that animal dies, that somehow, that your spirit would go up and his spirit would go down? That is, that there's something after this life. If you deny God and His Word, you don't have that assurance. So far from leading us to deny God, it should lead us to turn toward Him. But we might say, so Solomon, if I look around, or maybe you as an unbeliever say, if I look around then, and you're right, you bring up a good point, I'm going to die and animals are going to die. So what then is your advice to me? What should I do? Verse 22. Solomon says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will be after him? Solomon says, here's my bit. For those of you who want to deny God and His Word and what it says, and if you just look at beasts and you say, yes, they die, I die, what then do you need to do? Solomon says, here's what I'm saying to you. You don't know the future. You can't know the future. You can't know the answers to the questions you're asking because you've already denied God's revelation. So maybe even for those of you who are unbelievers out here today, and again, even as I said last week, maybe you're sitting here thinking, these people are so foolish. But let's ask you, if you're not a believer, what should you do? Because you have nothing that assures you man is any different from animals or that anything happens different to them after you die. Solomon says, here's what you should do. Since you don't know the future, just enjoy the present. Just enjoy your life. You know, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Just enjoy now. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that, I think, comes back to what Solomon has declared to us in verse 11 of chapter 3, that God has put eternity in our hearts. Simply imagine that someone took you to a room and they put you in the room and they said, you're going to be in this room for the next 30 minutes. And the good thing is, really about everything imaginable that you would find entertaining is in there. If you want to watch movies, there are movies. If you want to play dominoes, there are dominoes. If you want to play solitaire, there's this. If you want to read a book, there are all kinds of books in there. And so they say to you, you know, whatever it is you want to add to that illustration, please improve upon it, you know. But let's say they say, in 30 minutes, something huge is going to happen. Something big is going to happen in 30 minutes. But for the next 30 minutes, just sit in this room and enjoy yourself. Close the room behind you, door behind you, and walk out. What do you think you would do I believe that maybe something you might try to do is, you know, pick up a book and read it or do whatever. But really, what you could do is you would be saying, I can't find enjoyment. Because every time I try to set up the dominoes or read the book or whatever, all I keep thinking about is what I don't know. What's going to happen in 30 minutes? Do you see, when your heart longs to know the future and you don't, then it's very hard to enjoy the present. And so when Solomon says to us, look, you who deny God, you who will not bow to God and accept what He has told you about your life and about the future and about what's going to happen, fine, here's your answer. Just enjoy the present. But the problem is, with every single man and woman and child who live, they can't just enjoy it. Because God has put eternity in their hearts to know eternity, to know the future, to know, to want to know there's a difference between them and that animal, to want to know that something different is going to happen between them and that animal after they die. And so again, Solomon, I think, shows us here, far from seeing these things and saying that should lead me to deny God and His Word, Solomon, I think, is showing us again, this should lead you to seek God. This should show you your need for God. Your heart every day, whether you like it or not, says, I need what God has revealed to us. I need His truth. And we need it. Going on from there, points out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, simply that there is oppression of mankind. Verse 1, again I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On one side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Solomon says, what about those simply looking at all the oppression in this world? I mean, shouldn't that make you want to deny God? He says, man, here's what I've considered. If you're just looking at that, thinking under the sun, then I would say this. Those people who are better off are those who are dead and not those who are living. So those who are living, you have to keep living through this. I mean, how do we escape this oppression? Someone says, there's no escape. You just have to be dead. But better than those who have lived and been under it and died are those who have never even lived before. Which have never really had to endure it. So we would say to Solomon, that's no answer. You can't present an issue like that and say your conclusion is just that we're not alive, because we're all alive. But I think, again, this points us to, then indeed does this not show us our need for God rather than a reason for wanting to put Him at a distance, for ignoring Him. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he brings up another issue, the fact that men are driven by envy. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and striving after the wind. Someone says, look, the reason that you're laboring so much in this world is because man's heart's full of envy. You just want what your neighbor has, or you want more than them. And you keep striving and striving and striving after it, and you're never satisfied. So then Solomon gives us this gruesome image in verse 5, saying, well, then what would be the alternative? Well, then let's just be lazy. But Solomon says, no, the fool, a man who folds his hands and will not work, is like a man eating himself. Well, that's a gross image. What in the world is Solomon saying there? What he's saying is basically is this, well, that's no alternative, because if you fold your hands and decide not to work, that's just as good as just consuming yourself. You're just destroying yourself. So you can't do that. So on the one hand, you have a world full of people who are striving because of envy after all of these things that will never satisfy. On the other hand, you find some lazy people who say, I won't strive at all, and they're just guaranteeing their own destruction. So then the answer, verse 6. Solomon says, I figure, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. What he says is basically this. It's better that you rest and yet not like the lazy man does. What he's saying is this, basically, you need to have a balance in your life. You need to appreciate rest and accept rest and delight in rest. Now, at the same time, yes, you need to work and gain, but you can't be of these extremes. So again, even though Solomon's pointing out this, as people would point out, how can there be a God whose plan is in the world if man's heart works this way? I think Solomon is showing us again, does this not now show us our need for more? If this life is all there is, and the best answer we could come up with is, the best thing you can do in this life is just try to balance your work and rest so that you're not a workaholic and so that you're not lazy. But when we say, but Solomon, isn't there more? Solomon, isn't there more to this life than just accepting that truth? Yes, but only if you bow to God. Only if you will accept God in His terms. Otherwise, no, there is nothing better. His fifth thing he sees in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4 is the fact that men are isolated and alone. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about a man who is striving and laboring and gaining all of this, and he has no one to give it to, no one to share. He's isolated and he's alone. What's Solomon's answer in verses 9 through 12? His answer is that he needs community. You need people that you are close. You need people that you can invest in their lives, and they invest in you, and you aid them, and you share in them, and you invest in them, and they aid you and invest in you and share with you, and you guys work together. Solomon says man needs community. So when you look at the fact that men are alone and isolated in the world, that shouldn't tell you there's no God. What it should tell you is simply that man needs one another. But yet, doesn't that bring up another problem? How can men really have community like that? How can you gather with people that are not your family? How can you really have a community like that where you're really investing in one another? And I think we know the answer. The only real answer to that is that men would bow their knees to Jesus Christ, that they might be brought together in community. Again, far from pointing us away from God, it points us to God. And then finally, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4, Solomon says, power and prestige are temporary. Again, all the things that men seek after in this world are only temporary. He speaks in verse 13 of a old and foolish king, a man who may have it all, but he no longer accepts advice. And Solomon says, look, the poor, wise youth is better off than him, because ultimately he's just going to fade away, but this youth, he could become king. Well, then we might say, great, then Solomon's showing us that if we'll just be wise, we can really have all this gain in the world. We can really have prestige and power, and it'll be satisfying. But listen to how he ends the section in verse 16, talking about this youth who had been made to stand in the king's place. He says in verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Great! Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon says, look, everybody may be real excited about the new king. There's going to be some day that king himself is going to get older. And another group will come around, and they're not going to be as excited about this king anymore. They're going to be very excited about the young king who's coming along, right? So Solomon says, look, the fact that all this evil is going on, that power and prestige are only temporary, it should not drive you from God. It should not drive you to deny that there's a God whose plan is working out in this world. It should rather drive you to say, God, I need you. Well, then should we say, God, I need you, but I see a bunch of evil in the world, and so I'm going to tell you how you need to be. God, I know I need you, but God, let me tell you what you need to be like. Let me demand to you the kind of God you are. Solomon declares no. His first foundation, the fact that God has a plan, a purpose that encompasses all of life. Secondly, he said, there's a number of things that may lead you to deny it, but they should only lead you to see your need for God. So, what then is next? In chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, Solomon gives us then a solution to this. We should humbly come to God, trust Him, and devote ourselves to Him. We should come to God humbly, trust Him, and devote ourselves to Him. Simply look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. After Solomon has shown us all of these things, things that should not drive us from God, but come to God, and yet our attitude can very, very well be, God, I see my need for you, but I want to demand to you what you are like. And listen to what Solomon says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He says, yes, I've shown you your need for God. Yes, come to God, but remember the one you're coming to. Do not just run to Him. Do not talk to God as if He is one that you can demand what he is like. Somehow that you are God and he is just man. Remember who he is and who you are. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Solomon says, yes, turn to God, but turn to him humbly. When all of these things in the world show you your need for God, turn to God. But you cannot turn to God and have in your heart an attitude that says, God, I will demand to you what you are like. You must turn to God saying, God, I am coming to listen. I am coming to you realizing that I'm on earth and you're in heaven. So I won't tell you what you have to be. You tell me who you are, and I'll accept it. Solomon says, that's the only way to come to God. And if you're ever really going to know joy, even as a believer in this life, I think that has to be your approach to God. That you say, God, I won't dictate to you what you're like. You tell me what you're like, and I'll accept it. That's the only way to have true joy. In fact, in verses 4 through 7, Solomon goes on to say, and don't be hasty in making a vow to God. Don't come to God and say, God, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do that. Remember, listen and be slow to speak. Come to God, but don't come to God flippantly. Remember who he is. Solomon says, here's what you need to do in light of all the things you see in the world, your need for God. Turn to him humbly, trust him. Verses 8 and 9, Solomon goes back to some of these injustices. He says, you will see in this world the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, but do not be amazed. That is, once you turn to God, it's not as if all of a sudden you turn around and you go, oh, I understand now why it's good that all these things happen. I understand how all this is working in God's plan. I understand that somehow this is all working together for good. No, you may not understand it, but don't be amazed at it. Simply trust God. Turn to him humbly, trust him, and then devote yourself to him. In verses 10 through 17, as we read to start the service, Solomon simply points out that the one who loves money will never be satisfied. The one who places his affections on simply possessions and the things of this world, he'll never be satisfied. He'll never have enough. The things that he does have, they're simply going to add other, burdens to him. The best thing he's going to be able to do is just look and say, that's mine. So devote yourself not to riches, devote yourself not to the things of the world, devote yourself to God. So now we have these. God has a plan and a purpose in life that encompasses everything. That yes, there are a number of things that will make you want to question God, but they should only show you your need for God. Therefore, turn to him. But turn to him humbly. Trust him and devote yourself to him. So we say greatly, then those are things I think I know. Maybe you would say, I knew those things when I came in here. But what is this whole secret to joy? What is this whole idea? What can Solomon tell me that will aid me in having joy? I think it's verses 18 through 20. This is his answer then of chapter 5. Let me read it to you again so that we might hear it. Behold, he says, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God's given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot, and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Solomon has already told us to eat and drink and enjoy your toil. That's a gift from God. If you're able to do that, that's because God's given that to you. He now adds in verse 19, to the one who has wealth and possessions and do those things and labors in his toil and finds enjoyment, that's only because God's given that to him. So then what then is he telling us? I think the secret that's not so secret is this. If we want really to know joy in our lives, the joy I think that Scripture allows, I think it is this. If you will accept your lot in life as a gift from God within His divine plan, then you will know joy. Let me say that to you again. If you will accept your lot in life, who you are, what you have, who God's made you, the course of your life that the life has taken, if you will accept your lot in life as a gift from God, whether you're described in verse 18 or verse 19, whether you're one who has much or has little, or who labors here or labors in this way, if you'll accept your lot in life as a gift from God within His divine plan, that is, as a part of His divine plan, then you will know joy. You see, the secret to joy in life is to acknowledge that God is in control of everything, that His plan is being worked out perfectly, and not to therefore shake your fist at Him, or not to say, therefore, God, I want to deny that because I want to know greatness and I want to know joy. If you fight against God, you will not know joy. The secret to joy is to say, God, you have that plan. I accept that. I believe that everything in life is actually working together for good, and it will be beautiful someday when I'm with you for all eternity. I'll see how beautiful it is. And God, even though I may not understand my lot right now, even though I may not understand the things that are going on in my life right now, whether good or bad, I will accept by faith that what's going on in my life right now is a gift from you. It's your way of saying, Lee, I am going to allow you to be part of my perfect plan. Lee, I am going to allow you to play a role in this world that is going to be part of me, sewing together this beautiful tapestry of life. My perfect plan, I'm letting you play a role in it. If you will see your life as that, as a gift from God within His divine plan, then you will have joy. For I would dare say all of us will confess the reason that we struggle so much in having the joy that the Scripture talks about, love and joy that comes from the Spirit, is because we fight against that. It's because we fight against that. We fight against the fact that our life is simply part of God's plan. We fight against being willing to say, God, I simply accept your will. God, I acknowledge that you're in control. It does not mean, this kind of joy does not mean that we say everything that comes along, we just say, well, just amen, that's great. When you have a loved one that dies, mourn. Look at Job. He mourns. I'm not this morning preaching any kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel thing, right? I am not saying to us, let's all put on a, some kind of a face. You know, as we said a few weeks ago, when they're being discouraged about the temple, Haggai doesn't walk in and say, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Right? I mean, that's not the message of the Bible. It's not some kind of false thing. But the secret to even obeying Paul's command, I think, rejoice in the Lord always. Even as Nate said on Wednesday night, it doesn't mean that you rejoice and don't mourn. It means even when you're mourning, there can be a sense of joy. How? How can you have a sense of joy even in those times? Acknowledging that God has a perfect plan. A perfect plan that encompasses every detail of life. Nothing happens because God was just looking away for a moment and turns around and goes, good grief, that's terrible. No, God's in control. It's a perfect plan. It's being worked together beautifully. And if we will see every bit of our life as a gift from God, to contribute toward that plan, then I don't have to know how it works out. I don't have to know why these things are happening. I can just trust God. And if you will trust God there, then you will have a joy that nothing can change. You have a foundation for joy that you can look to in every circumstance, no matter how good or how bad. This doesn't change. Circumstances in life change that will cause us to rejoice more or to be happier or to mourn more. But this truth doesn't change. It is constant. God has an all-encompassing plan. And if we accept our lives and our lot and our toil as a gift from God in that plan, then that's our foundation for joy. And so my question to you this morning, even today, right now in your life, looking at all the circumstances in your life, will you accept that truth and allow that to be a foundation for joy in your life? Or will you fight against it? Because I know it's tempting to fight against it. But if you fight against it, you are fighting against the very thing that God has laid out to be a platform for us to stand on, so that in all things, whether we are mourning or laughing, we can rejoice in Him always. If you're not a believer this morning, then the things that I've talked about to you are completely foreign. And the only way you can have meaning, the only way you can have purpose in this life, is by answering this same question. Will you right now bow your knee to Jesus Christ? The things in life, Solomon says, look, the things that you're pointing to say, I will not obey Christ because look at this or look at that. All of those things should actually point you to your need for Him. They should point you to your need for God. And the great news is that God's given a way for you to know Him. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And if you will this morning declare in your heart, God, I want to repent from pursuing my own way. I want to repent from simply pursuing the things of this world and fighting against You. And I want to turn to You, believing that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for me to be right before You, that He paid the penalty for my sins on that cross, that 3 days later You raised Him from the dead. God, I believe that, and I want to follow You as my Lord. If that's your heart this morning, I plead with you this morning. Cry out to God. Lord, I repent, and Lord, I believe. Scripture says, he who believes has eternal life, but he who will not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you want to talk to your Christian neighbor, he would love to do that. She would love to do that. If you would like to talk to me, I would love to do that. But please, this day, do not die in your sins, but pursue the only person, the only thing that will give you true meaning and value in this life, Jesus Christ is your Lord. If you are a believer this morning, even as we said in Sunday school, every service we get to end by making a declaration, God, I've heard Your word and I choose to receive it. Today we've heard Solomon's declaration that God has a plan in life. As we eat this bread and drink from this cup, may we proclaim, God, I place my faith in Christ, that Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead is my hope and my faith. And may we realize, if we really proclaim that we trust Christ, then let's also proclaim, God, and I trust Your word here, and I will choose to accept that You have a plan, and everything in my life is a gift from You toward that plan, and I'll let that be my foundation for joy. Let that be our declaration as we come to the table. Let's take a moment of silence. Before we come, the ushers will get in position, the musicians will come in place. I'll then pray, we'll distribute the elements together. John will lead us in a song this morning. You can sing with him as the elements are distributed. The song that we'll be singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May we declare this morning, my hope is built on the truth of God and His word. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.